Well, then we take as our text from Hebrews 11 and verse 22. It's on page 1178 of the Church Bible. Hebrews 11 and verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Joseph. Now, of course, Joseph, as we've been singing, had a very interesting life, and it's one that we teach our children from their early days, of how he was the favourite son of his father Jacob. Remember how his father gave him the coat of many colours, to give him that prestigious position of his favour. But his brothers were envious of that, and eventually they sold him into slavery in Egypt. There Joseph went through all sorts of twists and turns. He was sold into Potiphar's house, he rose to prominence, and yet Potiphar's wife destroyed that by falsely accusing him. He was placed in prison, and there he again rose in prominence to be useful to the prison guard. And yet, when he interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, he was forgotten by them later. Well, then later, Pharaoh calls him out of prison in order to interpret his dreams. And again, he rises to power, but this time greater than ever before, to be second in command over all of Egypt. And there God uses him to save alive the promised line. There God uses him to protect and preserve Abraham's children. Humanly speaking, without this man Joseph in Egypt, the whole of the covenant race would have been wiped out by the famine. They couldn't keep affording to go down into Egypt, I'm sure, to buy grain. And yet they're brought down by Joseph, and he provides them with all that they need. So the Lord was particularly gracious through the life of Joseph. And in various ways we see through his life even pictures of Christ. We see how this man is humiliated and then later exalted. How he becomes a saviour for his own people. All these things are important. And yet, as we notice here in Hebrews 11, none of that is spoken about. Rather, the writer to the Hebrews speaks about his dying breath. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying. Once again, we are to consider the fact that we must die well. You may say, well, why bring that up again? We spoke about that last week. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying. We thought about that not long before that, in verse 13. They all died in faith. Surely everything that could be said has been said. But the Spirit of God put these verses here. And as we work through them, step by step, once again it's before your mind and it's before my mind. How are we going to die? It has been appointed for us once to die. As they say, there's those things which are certain in life, death and taxes. We know that we shall die. It's unlikely that Christ shall return first, because there are so many things that must still be fulfilled according to his promises in the scriptures. It's very likely that all of us shall die. And more than that, we don't know when we shall die. Some of you could die soon. Some others could die much later. We don't know. We are not in control over those factors. We can't lengthen our days one day more than God appoints for us. And we find, as some of you maybe have found in your life as you grow older, that your days are but a handbreadth, that they are passing away too quickly. You look perhaps at the children and you think, it feels like such a long time, or maybe such a short time since I was that age, and here I am. And I am old. We will one day die. And we must be prepared for death. We must be prepared because after death there comes the judgment. Where are we going to stand for eternity? Where is our soul going to find its dwelling place for eternity? Is it going to be in heaven or is it going to be in hell? That's the decision which is before us now. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time to make that choice. Don't leave it for your deathbed. Because at your deathbed, you may not have enough time. You may not have enough strength. You may not have enough capacity to think through this decision. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be prepared for your death. And it's interesting here in our verse that it's not the same word for dying used in verse 22 as was used in the verse before. It's a different word. And of course, the Greek language is similar to English, that sometimes there can be a variety of words used for the same thing. And how many words or phrases do we have for death? We have different words depending on the nature of the death. We have euphemisms such as passing away or falling asleep or breathing his last. All these ways we have of speaking about something that is so common. And the word here used in verse 22 is the idea of finishing. Finishing your life. Coming to the end. Now this is a word that's used commonly in Greek. It's used of Christians and it's used of non-Christians. For example, it's used of King Herod in his wickedness, how he came to his end. But I do think that the way this word is used here in this chapter does stand out. Because this chapter is about the race of life. This chapter, as the next verse of in chapter 12, speaks about running the race with endurance. That's what this chapter is about. Exercising faith in the race of life. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And here, Joseph completed his race. That's how the word we could translate it. He completed his life. He finished the race. Does it not draw out to you, perhaps in your mind, 2 Timothy 4? About how Paul, that was his last letter that he wrote. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. See that we're on a race. Paul was able to say, I have finished the race. I have finished. I have finished the time that God has appointed for me. I have finished the work which he has appointed for me. And so I know where I shall be. Here Paul is saying goodbye to Timothy. Knowing these things. Knowing that he has loved the appearing of Christ. He has longed for Christ's appearing. And therefore he shall be rewarded by the righteous judge on that day. It's important to end life well. It's important to complete the race. We often hear people speak about how they want to die with dignity, don't we? That's part of the central argument in euthanasia, for example. Let them have the right to die with dignity. I was listening to the radio yesterday, and an advertisement came on about someone who has helped people at death. And it was a lot of humanistic thought in that advertisement. You see, we don't die well just simply dying with dignity. We don't die well simply dying peacefully. We don't die well simply dying calmly. We die well completing the race, having kept the faith. We die well having fought the good fight. You see, we die well if we have lived well. And that's the important thing. Now, the start of a thing is often worse than the beginning. Ecclesiastes tells us that the end of a thing is better than its beginning. And you can look back on your early days and you can think perhaps of many sins and many failings, things that you're ashamed of, things perhaps that can come back even to accuse you in your own mind and heart. But the end of a thing is to be better than the beginning. We are to rise up in faith to approach death and to die well. We're to rise up in faith to complete our days and to finish the course. But the faith must be looking to Christ. It's not that Paul says, I fought the good fight by myself, or that I've kept the faith by myself. None of these things. It's in fact, as he says here in chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All these people in the Old Testament died well looking to Jesus. And so that's what I exhort you to do. Look to Jesus. Look to him now for the grace that you need. Look to him now for your salvation. And on your deathbed, look to him. Be much thinking about Jesus. For there's salvation found in no other. That's how we die well. Looking to Jesus in life and in death. And that's the interesting thing, that here Joseph's dying breath is mentioned as his example of faith. The writer did not choose when Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. The writer did not choose that time when he kept his heart pure by not engaging in adultery with her. Nor did he pick the time that we have sung about in Psalm 105, about how he was tried in prison, whether he really believed the word of God or not. That was a victory of Joseph's faith. He continued to believe that God intended it for good. But the writer doesn't pick that. He doesn't pick the time that Joseph testifies to the Egyptians, all interpretations come from God. They're not coming from me. Joseph could have said, this is my interpretation, and he could have received great blessings. Instead, he says, all interpretations come from God, because his desire was to give glory to God. But the writer doesn't pick those times of faith. He picks the end of the thing. He picks his dying breath. And here we see two things that show Joseph's faith. And it's exactly in our text. At first, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. And secondly, he gave instructions concerning his bones. Those two things show to us Joseph's faith. And let's think about them briefly. First, the departure of the children of Israel. Now, in chapter 50 that we read earlier, Joseph makes this very clear. Chapter 50, verse 24. He said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he says the same thing in verse 25. God will surely visit you. The Hebrew there is quite strong. God will surely visit you. He will visit you. Indeed, he will visit you. It's the repetition there gives the emphasis. And he says it twice over. So in other words, four times in these two verses, you have the verb for visiting. God really will visit you. He really will come in his grace in order to bless you. And you will return to the land promised. And he says there, God swore to give this land. God swore by himself to give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God swears by himself, if he breaks his promise, if he refuses to give the thing that he swore, well, then he no longer is God. He ceases to be God because he swore by himself. And of course, it's impossible for that to happen. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for him to break his word. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But that being said, oftentimes the promise seems a long time in coming. And for this promise, it had been a long time in coming. Remember how Abraham was called at the age of 75, go up into the promised land. And yet, he dies without owning the land. And Isaac dies without owning the land. And Jacob dies without owning the land. And here now, Joseph, the fourth generation, dies without owning the land. And after this, it's going to be nearly 400 years of oppression in the land of Egypt before they will arise and leave and go to the promised land. God's promises often are afar off. For one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. But yet, as Habakkuk chapter 2 tells us, though it tarries, wait for it. Though it seems a long time in coming, and though it seems far away, wait for it. Wait patiently, wait with endurance, wait faithfully for it. Don't be disobedient. That's what Abraham and Sarah did originally, remember? They were disobedient, and he went into Hagar because the promise seemed impossible. They sought to gain the promise deceitfully, dishonestly. But the word of God tells us, though it tarries, wait for it. And there are many promises in God's word which have not yet been fulfilled. And there are many promises that we have to wait for patiently. But how often, through the course of our days, do we cry out to God saying, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? It seems so far away." Or how often do we cry out, "My soul faints for your salvation. My eyes fail from searching your word." You see, the Christian who is diligent in faith, even though they continue long in it, can feel almost like their eyesight is failing them. You know that as you get older, your eyesight fails. It gets weaker. But even in faith, as you continue on long in your faith, sometimes your eyes feel as if you've been looking too far into the distance, and now they're failing you because the thing promised is not coming. But God will fulfill what he has spoken. Though it tarries, wait for it. And so Joseph here makes mention of that. He says, God will surely visit you, and you will go to the land. The enemies of God can mock us. They can laugh at us and say, "Where is your God?" Because from their perspective, it looks as if we are believing these promises that shall never come to pass. We believe that Christ shall return, and he'll judge the living and the dead. "Where is your God?" they say. That's not going to happen. You've said it since Christ died. It's been 2,000 years of saying Jesus shall return physically, visibly to this earth, and he will come with a trumpet sound. We don't see any prospect of that. We don't even see the dawn on the horizon. And so they laugh at us and they mock us. "Where is your God?" That's the attitude of their heart. But what are we to do? As Psalm 42 tells us, when the enemies say such things, hope in God. That's what we're to say to our soul. Hope in God. Continue to exercise faith, because faith believes things even when they're not visible. Faith believes things even when they're future. Faith believes them because God has sworn. God has spoken. And he does not lie. You see, that's the basis of our faith. It's not on the basis of what seems rational. It's not on the basis of what seems possible. It's on the basis of what God himself has spoken. But then the second thing. Joseph gave instructions concerning his bones. We see that in chapter 50, verse 25. Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." Now this again shows the faith of Joseph. We'll come to that in a moment. But let me just spell out for you how it was fulfilled. In Exodus 13, at the time of the Exodus, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And then in Joshua chapter 24, when they come into the promised land and they conquer a portion of it, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem. And so what that means is that for 400 years or so, the bones rested in a coffin in Egypt. And then for 40 years, the children of Israel, as they wandered around that wilderness for their disobedience, carried with them the bones of Joseph. They didn't just carry around with them the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and their own possessions. They also carried a coffin containing the bones of this man, Joseph. It's interesting there to see that the oath taken by Joseph's brothers went down the generations and was binding upon the next generation and the generations after that. It was an oath taken by his brothers, his own brothers. And yet it was a future generation down the line that was bound by this oath still to fulfill it. Now, that's an interesting thing simply because these obligations descended down the generations. If you know anything about the history of the RP Church, one of the reasons we exist is because we believe that the obligations of our covenant promises descend down the generations. When our nation swore an oath before God to have Christ as our King, to have a reformed nation, and to serve Him faithfully, those oaths come down the generations and bind upon us. Now, many Christians disagree with that. Many good Christians disagree with that. And many Christians in Reformed denominations disagree with that. They think that an oath is made for the people, those individuals who took the oath. They're bound by that, but not any longer. That generation has passed away. But what do the Scriptures teach us? The Scriptures teach us that oaths such as this one, taken by the heads of the nation, of Israel, come down the generations and are still binding. And so it's an analogous way, and it is a bit of an aside, but it is true that the oath taken, the covenant taken in the 1600s in our nation is still binding upon us, and therefore we should testify to them. And that's why the RP Church exists as a separate church, proclaiming Christ's kingship and those covenants. And I've said before, it's adultery to break those covenants. We've entered into a marriage contract with our God, and to break those is adultery, and we should seek to return to our Lord in repentance and contrition over these things. That's all to say, this oath was taken at this time in Genesis 50, and it was generations later that it was fulfilled in Joshua chapter 24. But here, the writer to the Hebrews shows us that these instructions concerning the bones was taken or were made in faith. In faith. Why is that so? Well, why do the bones matter? We should ask first of all. And the first thing is that, well, the body is to have a dignified burial. The bodies are important. We are to take care with dead bodies. They are to receive, it's been called through the years, a Christian burial. I don't know if I like the term that much, but they are to receive a burial. It is important what happens. They should be treated with respect and with dignity. It opens up a debate, of course. In today, in our nation, the obvious choice is between cremation and burial. And cremation is cheaper and it's easier than burial. I would say the Scripture tends to show us that burial is the more dignified way to deal with our bodies. I'm not saying that God can't raise up the ashes of dead saints in the resurrection. Of course He can. God is powerful to do that. And especially think of the martyrs who paid they lost their lives in the flames. Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley and Huss. They were burned alive at the stake. God is more than able to take their scattered ashes and raise them up at the resurrection. But the point is, what should we do with our bodies? And I think Scripture does speak about burials more so. It speaks about these as being dignified. In Joshua 7, it speaks about the accursed death of the one who stole the accursed things. What should happen to him? Burn him with fire, it says. But the noble burials of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their wives, and now Joseph, are burials in a cave. You see, they're given a dignified end. And I think all of that comes into what we see in 1 Corinthians 15. The picture is of sowing a seed. It's sowed in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sowed in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. That's the picture we see when we bury someone. We put the seed into the ground in faith that at the resurrection there shall arise the harvest. It's a biblical picture. I want to emphasize, I am not saying that anyone cremated is not able to be raised. I'm not accusing anyone of sin in any way, but what I am saying is that burial is a biblical picture, and I think it is one that we should seek to maintain. But that is not the reason why Joseph made a fuss about his bones. Because, as we know from the ancient Egyptians, they did bury the bones. And he would have had a grand burial. Remember how some of the pharaohs were mummified, and how they were buried with their silver and their gold and their possessions, and how some of them were buried with their wives and their servants and their gods. You see, the Egyptians had sophisticated burials, lavish burials, dignified in a sense. But Joseph says, no, my bones must be carried up to the land of Israel. In fact, he made his brothers swear that they would do that. Choose Israel over Egypt. And that's exactly here what Joseph does. And that's precisely why it's an act of faith. He chose the promised land over all the riches of Egypt. The land was key in the Old Testament. It was key to the promises. And it was key in a way that it's no longer key. Sometimes Christians speak about the Holy Land when they speak of Israel. It's not really a holy land. There's nothing special about the dust in that sense. We do believe there are promises towards the people of Israel. But the people of Israel are scattered throughout the world. In fact, there are more living outside Israel than living in Israel. The dust of that land is no more special than the dust that you find out here. The land was merely a picture. And the pictures are seen clearer in the New Testament. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of that promised land. But it was key. And it was key to their faith. That's why Ruth, in Ruth chapter 1, is able to say, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. That was her profession of faith. Naomi had left the promised land to go into Moab because of the famine. She had made a bad choice. But now she seeks to return, having been bereft of her husband and her sons. And she seeks to discourage the daughters-in-law from coming with her. And Ruth says, no, because where you die, I will die. And I will be buried. I want to be in the promised land. The land that God has promised. And I'm uniting myself to it with faith. Joseph here does a similar thing. He has spent far more time in Egypt than he ever spent in Israel. 17 years of his life he spent in Canaan. And he was sold into slavery. 93 years of his life he has been in Egypt. The obvious choice would be to be buried in Egypt. That's where he has gained power. That's where he's gained wealth. That's where he's gained a wife and a family. And yet he makes his brothers swear, take me back to the land of Canaan. You see, this is where he identifies. I may be rich. I may be second in command over all Egypt. But I am still an Israelite. I am still part of the people of God, and my bones must be buried there. Now, it wasn't a superstitious thing. Sometimes people are superstitious around death. I must have my funeral out of this church and not that church, and so on. It's nothing like that. It's nothing like that. God could have raised him up at the resurrection if he had remained in Egypt. That's true. But it's a symbol of his faith. I want to be sown there, to be raised in heaven, so to speak. Joseph identified with the land of Israel instead of with Egypt. And that opens up to us something that's important in our own day. How do we identify ourselves? There's a thing called identity politics, and we see it all around us, and more so. We see it particularly in the LGBT agenda. That's all about how they identify. or their right to identify in these various categories. The right to identify as male or female or any such gender in between. Identity is important to people. And if you take away their right to identify as those things, they get very angry. And that's why they're pushing and pushing and pushing that these things would be accepted. Identity is important. But friends, we must identify with the people of God. And we must identify with Christ. We must consider ourselves to be citizens of heaven, citizens of Zion, over all the pleasures and riches of Egypt. Christians are to identify with Christ. Let me just flesh out that a little bit more. Think about the LGBT agenda. And think about Christians who suffer from temptations in that way. And think about Christians who, before their conversion, were homosexual, for example. How should they identify after their conversion? Now, you have a lot of people that would say they can identify as both. That they can identify as a Christian and as a homosexual. Where they can say, for example, I'm a celibate homosexual. In other words, they recognize that they cannot continue in the sin. But they are saying, I'm going to be celibate. But they're still identifying. They may say, I'm not a practicing homosexual. But they're still identifying as a homosexual. They're trying to bring the Christian identity and put it side by side with the homosexual identity. These two things do not mix. They don't mix. We have to make our choice, one or the other. 1 Corinthians is clear. It lists homosexuality. And I'm just picking that out because it's politically current. There are lots of other sins that people do this with. But there's a list of sins of such people, and it says, the unrighteous, these people, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were, past tense, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of God. Our old identity is gone. Yes, we may have sinned grievously against God. Paul calls himself the least of saints and the chief of sinners. Why? Because formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church of God. Not currently. He didn't continue as a blasphemer. He didn't continue as a persecutor. It was formerly. Formerly. You see, Paul identifies himself as a saint. He identifies himself with the people of God. And we do need to do that. We do need to consider ourselves dead to sin. Our identity is in Christ. We are now saints if we're believing in Him. Now, of course, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We are at the same time a sinner and righteous. There's a tension and there's a battle between the old way and the new way. That's all true. But how do you identify yourself? Sometimes we identify ourselves more as sinners than as saints. No, consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. These things, old things, have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. That's exactly what Joseph does here. He considers himself one of God's people. And therefore his bones must be in Israel. Of course, you could open up the question and say, well, why didn't he leave Egypt earlier in life and go back to Israel? Well, of course, the Lord had him there for a reason. The Lord used him to preserve alive the people of God. That wasn't a choice that was open to Joseph, but he did have a choice about where his bones would be. And in faith, he says, I want them to be in the promised land. It's a picture, an Old Testament picture of precisely what Jesus says we're to do in Matthew chapter 6. It's about where our heart is. Where your treasure is, your heart is. Are you storing up for yourselves treasures on earth? Or are you storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Joseph here, by asking for his bones to be taken to Israel, is storing up treasures in heaven. His heart was invested in the hands of Christ in heaven. That's where he was. That was his identity. That's where he belonged. And therefore he wanted the picture of that to to be seen by those around him. The question, friends, where is your heart today? Where is your mind? Are you earthly minded or are you heavenly minded? Have you set your heart on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand? Or is your heart with the things of this world? Love not the world, nor the things of this world. But you know where your heart is, because you know what your affections are set on. You know what you wake up in the morning thinking about. You know what you go to bed at night thinking about. You know what you spend your spare money on. You know what you give yourself to. You know where your heart is. And perhaps for some of you, your heart is set on the world and not on heaven. Joseph died in faith because he lived in faith, invested in the kingdom of God. Where his treasure was, there his heart was also. And so Joseph takes his place in Hebrews 11 in this arena of encouragers, cheering us on as we run the race. You have the choice, Christians, of shrinking back to perdition or running on towards salvation. And Joseph here is encouraging you, run on. Run with endurance. Run until your dying breath. Believe the promises which God has given. He has sworn them. But also identify. And identify with the people of God too. Identify with Christ in this world. Don't hide away. Identify yourself. Pay your vows before the Lord and in the presence of his people. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that we may have faith, and an enduring and a persevering faith, even to take us to the end. We have no idea what tomorrow will hold for us. We don't know how many afflictions we must pass through. And yet we know that what others may intend for evil, God intends for good. Help us to believe your promises even to the end, because you yourself have sworn. And we pray that you would give to us the grace identify with your people and to identify as belonging to Christ. O Lord, may we not seek pleasures in the tents of sin, but may you draw us to yourself, and may we earnestly seek after you. O Lord, we pray that you would bless us in these coming days as we look forward to our communion season. We pray that there may be some, not only in our own congregation, but in the others, celebrating that sacrament in our time, who will identify themselves with the people of God by faith. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 62. Psalm 62, and singing from verse 7 to verse 10. In God my glory placed is, and my salvation sure. In God the rock of my strength, my refuge most secure. Ye people, place your confidence in him continually. Before him pour ye out your heart. God is our refuge high. Surely mean men are vanity, and great men are a lie. In balance laid, they wholly are more light than vanity. Trust ye not in oppression. In robbery be not vain. On wealth set not your hearts, when as increased is your gain. Here this teaches us to set our heart on the things of God and not in the things of this world. Psalm 62, verses 7 to 10. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
In God my glory blessed is, and my salvation sure. In God the
Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.